I want to add my welcome to all of you, and I think it's probably important as we start this morning that I remind you a little bit about where we were last week. Our plan is to move to the point where we can consider and examine a document known as the Baptist Faith and Message, which is a confessional statement prepared by a Baptist group. In order to do that, it's my opinion that you need to know a little something about where Baptists came from and who Baptists are in order to appreciate some of the points of discussion that emerge when we look at that document. And so last week, we began with a look at the Reformation and a sense of what some of the themes were there, because out of some of those themes, Baptists emerged. I do have two small corrections to make. One is a correction, one's a little bit better insight. The point of correction is that when Martin Luther nailed the theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, it was 95, not 75, and some of you have probably figured that out this week and were ready for me to be either corrected or correcting. Secondly, this is a part that I should have emphasized because I did know this, but I didn't say it. The door of the church in those days, as I understand it, functioned something like a chat room might function now. And consequently, when he posted those things on the door, he was looking for dialogue, and he wrote it in Latin, which means he was not looking for ordinary people to dialogue. He was looking for other theologians at the institution where he was to consider this and talk to him about it. What happened was that what he wrote was translated into German and spread sort of outside his control. And therefore, the people saw it, and by the time the dialogue got going, it was way too widespread for the church to be able to control or squelch, and all the things that happened after that. So I think somebody asked me this morning, you know, the Lutheran church separated out of Catholicism at that time. Wasn't that really a separatist movement and not a reform movement? And my answer was that, as far as I can tell, Luther's intention was not separation but reformation. And that he was working within the constructs of where he was, using means that others had used. What happened was that the translation into German, which as far as I can tell was done without his knowledge, was what spread that, and it just exploded from there. Now, having said that, it's time today for us to take up a second piece of sort of background information. I have drawn something on the board. It is pitiful and pitiable, and there is a reason for that. We were with some members of the class this week who, incidentally, one of the couples that we were with were sort of distracted because they said, you know, we really would like to pay attention to this visit we're having, but right now somebody is proposing to our daughter and we want to be there when she gets back. So it's actually, it wasn't you. It was another couple. It was actually two couples within the larger class that have had a daughter proposed to this week. In both cases, I think the daughter said yes. You did say yes. But in any event, this school teacher was talking about the children that were in her class and talked about one of them just talking and talking and talking and just had such trouble controlling her. And I have to admit that at that moment, I realized that of all the problems that I had when I was in school, that was not one of them. In fact, my mother says, this is true, that when I came home from school on the first day that I had been in school, she asked me, how did it go? And I said, it was terrible. Everywhere the teacher put me, all the boys and girls at that table would talk to me, and she would have to move me to some other table. It wasn't me. Or them. In any event, the outcome of that was not only did they move me to another table, they actually moved me to another room. I had an older brother who had finished third grade and was starting fourth grade. He had come home from school every day for 3 years and taught me everything he had learned. And so they moved me up to second grade. Consequently, I missed all of the art instruction that normally comes in first grade. Therefore, this is the pitiable best that I can do. In any event, can anybody recognize what this is supposed to be? Okay. It's not the flower we're talking about. We're talking about something called Calvinism. What I'm going to do, if you know something about Calvinism, is probably oversimplified and unfair. I made at least two people quite irritated in the first hour by some of the oversimplification. I will probably do that in here. Nevertheless, for this hour, this is what we're going to do and how we're going to do it. But it's called Tulip because way back there somebody picked up five major points of Calvinism and put those into an acrostic. You know, you learn these letters, and those letters remind you of what the principles were. Now, to get us into the heart of this as it might affect us, I want to ask you what will sound like a simple question. For whom did Jesus die? For whom did Jesus die? How many of you are able to quote John 3:16 without necessarily looking it up? King James Version, please. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Slow down here. That whosoever believes in Him should not perish, have everlasting life. For whom did Jesus die? Whosoever will. He died for everybody. Right? Well, turns out the L in TULIP stands for limited atonement, which is Jesus didn't die for everybody. So let me help you with that for just a moment. I got a Christmas present. It comes in a little silver box. This Christmas present is a personal data assistant, I think they call it, a PDA. And I have installed on here, with this little button in the lower right-hand corner, it turns itself on. I have installed the NIV Bible, the New Living Translation, the King James Version, and the Message, all. And they are very nicely searchable. I also have the Bible I use. It's not in the same searchable phrase, but at least it's all in there, and I can look those things up. So, what I've done is I have gone in here, and I have written an F, which takes me to the find function. This is a very fast search program. I've gone to the King James Version, and I have searched for the front end of the word predestination, or predestinate. And when I did that, I came up with some answers. And hold on a minute, I've got to go back to King James Version. If I go to find, and I go to find, it searches for a little while, and then it comes up with four places. And one of those places is in Romans 8:29, and another is in Romans 8:30. So that's two verses right next to each other. What I'd like you to do is go find Romans 8:28. Find Romans 8:28, and we'll work our way into 29 and 30. One of the nice things about this is that I can find something like this, and then I can click at one point at the top, and it switches from the King James Version over to the Message, or it switches over to NIV. Really slick. I like that. So, if you can find that place in Romans, let me find it in my translation and read this for you. I use something called the New Jerusalem Version, a nice French Catholic version. That's true. Yeah, if you see me with this thing out during the sermon, assume I'm reading the Bible. Just assume that. I have very little else on here.
Okay.
I know. Are you ready? I'm going to start at Romans 8:28. We are well aware that God works with those who love Him, those who have been called according to His purpose, and turns everything to their good. He decided beforehand who were the ones destined to be molded to the pattern of His Son, so that His Son should be the eldest of many brothers. It was those so destined that He called, those that He called He justified, those that He has justified He brought into glory. For whom did Jesus die? He died for the elect. He died for those whom God chose. He did not die for everybody. Hell, limited atonement. That's Calvinism, at least one piece of it. Okay? Now, where does that leave you, given the answer you just gave? It leaves you saying, well, if somebody thinks that, I'm going to stand over here in opposition to that. I will now oversimplify.
This term, Arminianism, is basically that opposition. By the time it got really going, it went so far off to the side in opposition
that what I'm about to say about it is not right anymore. It went way further than this. But the first beginnings of this are, well, wait a minute. Jesus did die. All over and over again it says God wants everybody to save, to be saved. This is in 1st or 2nd Peter. God wants everybody to save. He wants no one to be lost. Okay? Now here's how a Calvinist would respond to this. I'm standing here because I'm trying to do justice to it, but somebody who knows more about this than I do may not think I'm succeeding. If God is sovereign and it is His will to save someone, how could that person not be saved? If it is God's will that someone be saved, how can God's will be thwarted? How can God's will not be done? Men cannot stand against God. So, if there are people who are not saved, it's because they weren't elected. They weren't chosen.
That's Calvinism.
That's Calvinism. That's a piece of Calvinism. There's more to it.
Calvin was a heretic.
No, he wasn't. not in terms of where Baptists come from. Now, when you look at Scripture, Scripture will say in a number of places, I'm not going to take time to take you to all of them, but I'll remind you of a few of them. Scripture says, salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast. So, if I had enough faith to be saved, and you didn't, man, look at what I did. I can boast. So, the Calvinists say, if you have the faith to be saved, God gave that to you. That's God's gift to you. And if you don't have it, well, God didn't give it to you. Let me take it a step or two further. If God wants you to be saved, it doesn't really matter whether you want it or not. You will be saved. Now, let me pause for a moment and lay one very important piece here. I do not know all of what to do with this. I simply lay this before you for you to make sure that you make this connection. There are a number of places in the Bible where it talks about God's elect. Many, many places. There is no place where the people that God elected for salvation are laid alongside of people whom God chose to be damned. The Bible never talks about elected for damnation. It only talks about elected for salvation. Everybody still okay? Sort of? Okay. What Calvinism has done is to say, well, if these are the elect, then everybody else must have been chosen not to be saved, must be chosen for damnation. And if that's God's choice, there's nothing you can do about that. Therefore, if someone steps up and says, there are people in India and Africa who have not yet heard about the gospel, I want to go and tell them. The preachers of the churches would say, if God wants to save those people in Africa and India, He'll do it. He doesn't need you. This is a theme or a thread back not only into Protestantism, it's a thread back into Baptist history. You need to know this. In part, you need to know this because among the current leadership of the Southern Baptist Convention are a fairly significant number of people who are Calvinists. Not too many are hyper-Calvinists that go as far as God just went. To say, you know, God doesn't need to use it. But there's a sort of an anti-missionary piece that hides in this. There's an anti-missionary piece that hides in this. So, if you're going to stand on the other side in opposition to that, what do you have to say? What's involved in salvation? What's involved in that belief?
Confessing with your mouth.
Why would you do that?
Scripture says
it.
A little louder, please.
It's a belief that it's your choice.
It's your choice to do that. You exercise what we call free will. Everybody say okay? We're going to focus our attention on the history of the Baptists that came into the Southern Baptist Convention, but there's 25 to 50 other groups out there that have Baptists in their name. One of those groups is the Free Will Baptists. Guess where they trace their roots back to? Take a guess. they trace their roots back to the opposition to this. No way. The free will of human beings is tied up in this. So when you hear someone say, God respects human beings enough not to force salvation on them, you're talking about somebody over on this side. Early on, this would have been Arminianism. Arminianism pretty quickly, I mean really quickly, moved way past this. That was, wait a minute, we don't believe that God has chosen a certain few for salvation. We think God wants everybody to be saved. But God's will is sovereign, right? I'm now violating all kinds of things about details, but go with me on this for a moment. If God wants everybody to be saved, and God's will is sovereign, and God's will cannot be thwarted, then what's going to happen? Everybody's going to be saved in your universalism. And you move way out of where traditional Baptists normally are. But early on, in its very early moments of the tension between Calvinism and something else, Arminianism is not really a good word to use for that because so much baggage now hangs on it. But early on, that's what the two groups were. It was a fight about what's the role of God's will wanting people to be saved. Who does he want to be saved? And man's free choice. And hiding in the middle of that is this huge question, for whom did Jesus die? Calvinist, Jesus died for the elect. Now, there's a second way to deal with this. And I'm only doing this because as you think about where Baptists came from, this is a piece of where they came from, but I want you to have some sense of how modern Baptists usually work this out. Okay? How do you deal with this? Predestinate says, I have chosen this person for salvation, and I have not chosen that person for salvation. I didn't necessarily choose this other one for damnation, although that's the result if I didn't choose them for salvation. But I've chosen this one, but not. That's predestination. What word could be used in place of that? Foreknowledge. This is the picture that says, and I'm going into this just a little bit because as we get into the Baptist faith and message, the first thing we look at is Scripture, because that's where Baptists will almost always start. And then we're going to look at who is God. And one of the issues about God is, how is God in relationship to time? There is a movement afoot within Baptists now that God is trapped in time and knows what the future could bring, but doesn't know which of the futures will actually be brought. I don't subscribe to that. Most Baptists don't. But it's out there, and it's beginning to come in. And if you know something about this debate, you have some way of sort of assessing that debate as it swirls around you. But if God is the creator of time and stands outside of time, where all of time is available to him, he knows what the choices are that people make. People trapped within time exercise their free will, but God knows from the beginning how those choices will be made. The question still comes back. Did God choose? Scripture sure seems to say so. Or did God choose those that he knew would choose? And it all of a sudden gets into a swamp from which I won't be able to extricate you if you stay there much longer. But that's a piece that you need to know about for this. Okay? Now let me take you to the last step of what I want to do this morning. Baptists emerged, in the point of view that I would like to take, out of the English separatist movement in the early part of the 1600s. Right? We did this last week. Okay? As they emerged in two flavors. One flavor were the general Baptists, and the other flavor was the particular Baptists. Would you like to guess which one is which? Can you see it? Who are the particular Baptists going to be? That's the ones that have Calvinism pretty strongly in their pieces. The ones that are general Baptists are saying, Jesus didn't just die for particular people, he died for people in general. And they would come in this sort of opposition group. Which means those two threads are back there. Those two threads are still here. They're still here. Way back then, general Baptist churches, particular Baptist churches. Okay? Now, having done little justice to that subject, I would like to leave it and move to the second piece that we got to do this morning. Okay? Second. No, I don't think. I hope not. Not too long.
Just This other, it turns out I put this up, but I'm not really going to talk about it because the people who put this together said, look, if we've got tulips, they've got to have something. But it was the Calvinists who wrote the list, and so the list is very pejorative and very biased, and I don't even want to share that list with you. It's not fair to the early days of the Armenian.
Did this other Baptist come under the
general? Both. Both threads. Almost all this we're talking about. When we get to America in a couple of weeks, maybe next week, we're going to find there's five threads that go back. One of those threads goes back to the General Baptist, one of those threads goes back to the particular Baptist, and then three more are added. That's the view I'm going to try to share with you. Okay. But you need to know that sort of coming out of the Reformation came Calvin, and coming out of Calvin came certain points of view. In opposition with certain implications of that came another point of view. There's Baptists. When the Baptists were worked, we've got a bunch of them. Okay?
But
not
so, all Calvinists were Baptists.
Absolutely not. The Calvinist group all over the place. There are Calvinist groups all over the place. With Presbyterians maybe being some of the big ones in that group. Okay? That's sort of the central part of Calvinism was found in the Presbyterian group. Yes?
Can you help me with my history? Where in history is Calvin compared to Luther?
A little later. Yeah. He was still in Switzerland, so it was Zwingli, and then a little bit later, Calvin and some of Calvin's followers in Switzerland. There was outposts of this, and Armenianism actually emerged out of Holland, but Calvinism had spread. And so essentially, when a Protestant group became the church state, okay, then usually in those days it was a Calvinistic church, and therefore those who might find themselves in opposition to certain pieces of this would be outside the church state, and Baptists were typically outside that. Okay.
A little bit later, as we get further into this, we're going to probably spend one more week looking at the tail end of how these folks progressed and eventually began to move to the United States and to Canada and other places on the New World. And what we're going to see is there's a series of confessions. These confessions all came out of a particular side of this. And those particular confessions, if we look at those, not the details of the confessions, but the nature of when they were given, why they were given, and all that, it'll give us a little bit of a grounding in terms of how to think about the Baptist faith and message for us today. Okay. So we'll do that a little bit later. But I want to go back to this. These two groups were called what? What was the first group called? This isn't hard. The two groups of Baptists that sort of came out of all this. General what?
Baptist.
And particular what?
Baptist.
Okay, that's the word I need to talk about is Baptist.
Last time, we had two of what will eventually be five major features of Baptist. The first feature of Baptist was scriptural authority. The second we talked about last week was congregational organization. Congregational organization is a nice way of putting it. The autonomy of the local church is a more specific way of putting it. There's not an organization above the church that dictates to the church what it will do. Instead, the church, the local church, is autonomous and makes its own decisions on what it will do, with whom it will associate, and how it will work. And so that was an early principle. We talked about those two. What I want to talk today is the role of baptism in this. And anytime you talk about this, you have to put a modifier for this. You might know what the modifier is that has to be used? That's what I was afraid of.
Believer's
baptism. Believer's baptism. This was the part that made these people break from the larger Calvinist groups that were out there, or the larger Protestant groups that were out there of whatever stripe. It was over the role of baptism. People died because of this. And the principle was not baptism, believer's baptism. Now I want to be as careful as I can as we work our way through this. But the idea of believer's baptism has two parts. One part is believers and one part is baptism. What does the believer's part mean? I think it's obvious, but we've got to say it. Who's supposed to be baptized?
Believers.
Let's carry it one step further. Can a little baby who's a few weeks old be a believer?
No.
No. Because they're not old enough to make a choice. Still with me?
So, this group of people rejected infant baptism. And worse, said that infant baptism was of no effect. It had no power for saving. The church at the time, the controlling church state, practiced infant baptism and said infant baptism gives salvation to the infants so baptized. So, on the one hand, they were saying, we will not allow our own children to be baptized as infants, and we will condemn the baptism of your children as ineffectual, unscriptural, and wrong. That caused people to go to the state. That caused all kinds of things. Now, about 4 years ago, maybe five, this subject came up in this class. And I took a survey that day. And I want to take that survey again this morning just to see if things have changed. So, if you in your history have been baptized and then came into a Baptist church, this one or some other, and found that in order to become a member of that church required that you be baptized again, using words that you might use, I want you to raise your hand. Higher, please. It was about 50%. 4 or 5 years ago, it was 50% in the other hour this morning. It's somewhere close to that, maybe 40% in here. Okay? Now, the reasons why that might happen fall half on this word and half on this word. Let's go to this word first. If you were raised in an Episcopal church, chances were you were baptized as an infant. And chances are you went through a very extensive confirmation process when you were a teenager, which has deep and strong significance for you as doing exactly what it was said to do, confirming your salvation. So what arrogance of the Baptist to say that you need to be baptized. Why would we do that? You ready? You bet. When we read Scripture, Baptists, I'm now speaking for most all Baptists, Baptists do not see baptism as having any role in salvation. You are not saved only after baptism. You're saved when you believe. Baptism is not playing a role in salvation. It is playing a role in obedience.
The question is, how did they come to that practice? I mean, what was the biblical principle for them to start that?
Well, I think the simple answer to that, and I'm making it unfair when I do that, but the simple answer to that is we want our children to be saved. Children don't always live long enough to come to the point of having a discussion with us. So let's make sure they're saved.
Doesn't it also go back to the circumcision?
Probably it would. I don't know that I've heard that, but probably it would. The Jewish rituals would have 8 days old and you do things to confirm the participation in the covenant relationship that God has with his people. It probably goes back. That, in fact, would be something that should be looked at. I don't remember ever seeing anybody talk about that, but that would make sense. But if you remember Paul with the Roman jailer, this is in Acts, somewhere after Acts 9. The Roman jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" What was the answer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But what happened immediately after? He was baptized in the chancel. You may remember the Ethiopian eunuch meeting Philip on the road to Gaza. And at the end of all this, the eunuch looks at him and says, "There's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Okay. Now, one other thing, just for what it's worth. There are two terms that come out of the use of language that you need to think about for just a moment. One term is translation, and one term is transliteration. You know the difference between those two terms? You know the difference between those two terms?
Transliteration is exact Greek or Hebrew letter, what it stands for.
Yeah, if you've got an alpha, you make an A. If you've got a beta, you make a B. You just write the Greek word and make that an English word as it stands. the French go crazy when English words get pulled into the French language that way. This transliteration says you simply take the Greek word as it is and just pull it right in. Translation means you find an English term that explains or expresses the meaning of the other word. Baptism and baptize are transliterations, not translations. Baptizo, I'm told, is the Greek word. And so that just got brought over. And it got brought over because at the time the translations were being done, they didn't practice. The word means immersion. They didn't practice immersion anymore. I can remember an uncle of mine making a trip into Italy and going into a church, not in Rome, but in one of the big cities outside of Rome. And he saw over in the corner something bigger than a bathtub with a cover over it. And he asked the guy, "What's that?" "Oh, that's nothing." "No, no, no. What is that?" "Well, it's a place where they used to do baptism, but we don't do it that way anymore." And it was a great big place, big enough to immerse. So, sort of the second half of this, the first half is it ought to be a believer, and the second half is it ought to be immersion. And this goes back to verses from Paul in one of his letters where he talks about baptism being a picture of death and resurrection, burial and rebirth, which is hard to get with other pictures of doing this. Now, put all that together. The Baptist view, which was present here, these two groups emerged out of Protestantism. It's part of this. What distinguished them from all the others around them wasn't Calvinism or not Calvinism. It was the focus on believers' baptism, which says it's believers who ought to be baptized, and when they're baptized, it's a witness, and doing so is obedience. So, when our church or other Baptist churches say to someone, like those of you who raised your hands, that you need to be baptized, it is not questioning salvation, although that's somehow how it comes across, I think, more than once. I can remember in that survey 5 years ago, there was a person sitting about where Isaac is now. This person was the wife of a minister on our staff. And when I asked that question, her hand didn't go up like this. Her hand went up as a clenched fist. She had come out of a Methodist tradition and she was still mad. She was still mad. If you have had the opportunity to be baptized as a believer in the way that Scripture reports, wonderful. But if you have not, our church asks for the privilege of helping you be obedient to what we read Scripture saying. If you hear the church's commentary on this any other way, you're probably not hearing it right. People can give that question or that statement imperfectly, and we probably do. Now, let me pause for a minute because there were enough hands raised in the air on that question a while ago. Do you have any questions?
Actually, it was a comment. You may recall my 7-year-old was baptized last summer.
I do recall that.
How difficult was that? He said, we kept teaching about how you asked Jesus to live in your heart. He turned to me and said, "I've done that. I don't understand why I have to tell Pastor Collins that."
And the verse that Baptists look to is the verse that says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. And that it's an act of obedience, it's an act of witness to the world. Roland, you had a comment.
My son married a girl who was raised as a Catholic, so she came forward and joined his church. That's how he needed to be a Catholic in the first place. But when they got to asking her whether she wanted to be baptized, she said, "I've already been that. I need her strength." And she, right now, is in limbo. What should my position be toward her?
Our church sees this as an opportunity to help a sister or brother be obedient to God's commands as we read them in Scripture. And it's nothing more than that. Nobody's questioning her salvation. If her salvation is something that she feels comfortable in, we're not going to question that. But it's a matter of if you have not been baptized as in the believer's baptism in the way that Scripture seems to say, then we want the privilege of helping you do what Scripture asks you to do so that you can be obedient to Scripture.
But then there's one more part that kind of ties in that makes it a little complicated, and that's the membership aspect.
Yeah, membership in a local church is separate from
Is it in the Baptist church separate, or is it not tied in with whether you...
Well, yeah, actually this is actually a pretty big issue. If you baptize everybody as infants, then when you come to the age of adults, are the people that you baptize really believers? That question is unanswered. Whereas if instead folks are baptized only when they have become believers, then that's a little more clear.
The idea of congregational autonomy ties to this. If the congregation is only, the membership of the church is only people who are adult, old enough to make a decision, believers, then you can trust them and God's Spirit with the decision the way the church goes. If they're not, then maybe you better find another way of handling the hierarchy of the church. So there's actually a tie-in between those two.
It gets uglier than that. In the first hour, somebody raised their hand and said, I was baptized in the Baptist church, but when I was baptized, I realized years later I didn't know what I was doing. And I actually came to be a believer somewhat later. I think as long as that doesn't happen 57 times, that's something that is good, honorable, and so forth, and maybe says we're actually worrying a little bit about baptizing people too early. I think there's a concern about that. That's another issue that comes. People saying, "Well, maybe I'm not yet a believer, so I need to get baptized." I think the way our church sees this is baptism is an act of obedience.
What is the verse that says that?
Well, the verse that says that is more a verse by absence. When Paul says to the Roman jailer, in answer to the question, "What must I do to be saved?" He didn't say, "Believe and be baptized." He said, "Believe." But baptism came. And then Paul says, when he talks about baptism, he talks about it being a picture of death and resurrection. And as a witness, I'd have to go back and look to see which one talks about that piece specifically.
One became a believer on the cross besides Jesus, and he didn't get baptized.
And I think those who recognize that there is a separation between those two would look for that.
It's more when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, I wanted to be like Him. I wanted to do what He did. And when John the Baptist was telling everybody about the Lord that was coming, and he was baptizing them, he said, "There's one coming much greater than me." And Jesus submitted Himself to John and was baptized. Did Christ need to be baptized?
But he did it as a signal of obedience. Okay, is this helping?
Now, Sherry and I were both raised in the Methodist Church, and I had my head sprinkled when I was a little baby. All my brothers did. I don't know, maybe it had some protection, maybe it didn't. I don't know, but
I know
that Jesus didn't come to my life until I was 23 years old. And at that point in time, I made that decision. Or he may help me make that decision.
I heard someone say this morning, a Presbyterian Baptist, we're having a discussion, how much of the body has to get wet before you're properly baptized? Up to the waist, the Baptist says, no. Up to the chest, no. Up to the neck, no. Up to the ears, no. Has to go all the way here. And he says, yeah, that's where we start. I thought that was a good demonstration. But the difference here is infant baptism of folks who have not made their own decision, and the baptism of people who have made a decision. And separate, the second piece is most Baptists believe that baptism is to be by immersion because it's a picture of death, burial, and resurrection, and that picture is a witness being offered in obedience to God's command. That's sort of the package of what's here.
So, when these folks pull out, you see in their name a division of doctrine.
Some of us think this, some of us think this. What had them brought together as Baptists was the focus on believers being the ones who were being obedient in baptism. So, differences and connection. That's probably enough for one day. Is there any comment?
I got one.
Yeah.
This big guy that I used to go to church with, he struggled with this issue when he joined the church that he was in. And in later, but it after you thought about it. You know, he said the way that Pastor got into the mess was his initiation. The match. He has to be submerged. And I thought that was in the mess.
Initiation.
Yeah, I can see that.
Yeah.
I don't know how useful it is. In any event, I want to have accomplished a couple of big things this morning. If you have struggled with that issue in coming into this church, you are not alone. There's a high percentage of people in this church who have as well. If you have not understood what's going on in the church's insistence on that, I hope that you've walked out at least with a point of view, whether you agree with it or not. I do believe that that accurately reflects what this church and what most Baptist churches take as a position. It is, baptism isn't what saves you, but it is your act of obedience to be a witness to that. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Thank you. Let me go back to the elect and the chosen and all that. There's a picture that I would like you to have as you leave. And I forgot to bring this up. I heard someone very wise say one time, I'm pretty sure that when I get to heaven, the following is going to happen. I'm going to walk in through a gate, and over that gate it's going to say, whosoever will may enter here. And when I get to the other side and look back, it's going to say, through this gate into heaven come God's elect. That it's the same group. It's the same ones. From our standpoint, trapped in time, God wants everybody to be saved. From the standpoint of heaven, God knows some will, some won't. And knows which ones those are. And knew that from the foundation of the world. There are lots and lots of details and lots of swamp sitting around that issue. But I think that is a simplifier for me that helps me a bit. If you want to be saved, all you have to do is believe. And you're saved. Everything else is fellowship and discipleship and progress towards eventually being in heaven. I will say, for what it's worth, the key that's in Calvinism is the preservation of the saints. That's the idea of once saved, always saved. That's been a bedrock for Baptists in most every camp. All right, next week we're going to go just a little further with the English Baptists and try to see them come across the ocean to the U.S. because we're aiming for where Southern Baptists came from. Once we get there, there's going to be five different threads or themes of where different Baptist groups sort of emerged from, came from, the flavors that mixed to give the Southern Baptists the way they are. Once we have that under control, then we can start looking at Baptist faith and message. So I would say Baptist faith and message consideration is probably about 2 weeks to 3 weeks away. All right, let's have a quick word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time that you've given us to be together today. And I pray that some of the things that we've said this morning will form a context in which we can understand better what's happening in the world we live in and understand better what's in the minds and hearts of our brothers and sisters so that we can learn to live in unity and in joy as your children. For all this we pray in your Son's name. Amen.